All right. Well, we will be in Luke chapter 2 tonight. Luke chapter 2. I'm going to focus in on one verse, but let's read a little more than that to set the context of what we're going to look at. So let's start in verse 8. Familiar words, especially during this season. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this time that we can gather as a body. Thank you for the remembrance that we have this evening of you coming to the earth in flesh, dwelling among us, Lord, living a sinless life, dying on a cross for our sins and rising again on the third day. We look forward to the table tonight to remember that sacrifice. But before we could remember that, Lord, we will consider the manger this evening, the time when you came, took on flesh, and dwelt among us, Lord. The glorious and amazing nature of that historical event that changed the world. May it take on the gravity that it deserves tonight, and may it bring us wonder anew as it should each year. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good. My slides are up. I was a little worried for a second. So we're going to dive in at verse 11. "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And there's so much beauty and truth and theology contained in that simple statement. And so I just want to dive into this verse and look at all that is said here. Because what we have is, here's your basic outline. You get the where. In the city of David, you get the what, there has been born, and that sounds very simple, but that's a big deal as well. And then you get the who, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And contained in the who is the why, the fact that he is the Christ, the fact that he is a Savior, the fact that he is the Lord. There is much to consider here from a Christological perspective and a soteriological perspective. So let's start with that first one, in the city of David. That phrase we find 40 times in the Old Testament, 2 times in the New Testament, both in this chapter. And when we read about the city of David in the Old Testament, it's a different city. In 2 Samuel 6, the ark comes to the city of David. In 1 Kings 2, David is buried in the city of David. In Nehemiah 3 and 12, Jerusalem is still referred to as the city of David. Isaiah 22:9 describes the breaches in the wall of the city of David. And the first time we see it is in 2 Samuel 5:7, where it says, "Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion," that is, the city of David. But before Jerusalem was a city, the city of David lay several miles to the south. And we saw that in Luke 2 prior to what we started at today in verse 4, where it says, if my clicker will work, well, if it gets there, let me know. But it is Luke 2, 4, "Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David," and it's identified, "which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David." David was born in this city, in Bethlehem, and his connection to the city was strong. He would go back every year to celebrate with his family. That's referenced in a conversation with Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20. In 2 Samuel 23, we get the idea that David has nostalgia for Bethlehem. The Philistine garrison controls Bethlehem at that time. And he says to his mighty men, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem." He remembers even the water from the well. And now the promised son of David was born. And where else would he be born but the city of David? And the city of David is identified as Bethlehem, again, 42 times in the Old Testament, 7 times in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was called Jebus. It was the city of the Jebusites for much of that narrative. It's referred to as Salem in Genesis 14 in connection with Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem. It's first mentioned by name as Bethlehem in Genesis 35:19 as just a landmark in the narrative of Rachel's death and burial. But I want to draw your attention to a more unlikely place in Scripture that discusses Bethlehem. And it's a place that we don't read often because it is not pleasant reading. And it's the end of the book of Judges. And this comes to be known as the Bethlehem Trilogy. In Judges 17 and 18, we find a man named Micah, a Levite from Bethlehem, who actually takes an idol and goes up with the Danites and starts pagan religion and idolatry within the land of Israel. Not good news coming from Bethlehem. In Judges 19, it's a Levite and his concubine, which is not a good start to a story, but the concubine is from Bethlehem. And so we have these two stories of Bethlehem at the end of Judges that are terrible news, disturbing stories. It gets worse as you read through the text. But I said it's a Bethlehem trilogy, and there are only two stories there. Well, the third part of the Bethlehem trilogy comes in the next book, and that is the book of Ruth. Now, we could spend plenty of time and talk about that beautiful story that is in Ruth, but I'm going to go to the very end of the book. And it's not that exciting because it's a genealogy, but I want you to see this. At the end of Ruth chapter 4, it says, "Then Naomi took the child, Ruth and Boaz's child, and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed, and he is the father of Jesse, the father of David." And then the last line in the book of Ruth is, "And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David." Of course, in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel is dispatched by the Lord to where? To Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, to anoint his youngest son as the king over Israel. But what does the end of Ruth communicate? Very simply, look to Bethlehem. Look to Bethlehem. The king, David, will come from Bethlehem, and ultimately the son of David will come from Bethlehem. Salvation will come from Bethlehem. Deliverance will come from Bethlehem. Later, a minor prophet would say the same in Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." This verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, and the Jewish people had this same expectation. In John chapter 7, they're having a conversation about Jesus, and they see the works that he does and the signs that he performs, and word comes that he's from Galilee, he's from Nazareth. And the question that's asked in John 7:42 is, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Furthermore, what's in a name? What's in a name like Bethlehem? Well, I think it's plenty in this case because the name Bethlehem is a compound word, Beit. Anytime you see Beth or Beit in the Hebrew language, it means house. And Lehem is bread. So Bethlehem, the house of bread. And that's especially poignant considering Jesus' words at the Last Supper, as well as the discussion he has in John chapter 6. But at the Last Supper, it says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Of course, in John 6, he will say, "I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven." So where else would the Son of David be born but the city of David? And where else would the bread of life come but to the house of bread? The name speaks volumes. The second one is that there has been born, and you say, well, of course he's been born. That's obvious, but perhaps not. Surely the Messiah would enter the world with great fanfare. Surely the promised king would come with trumpets and banners and everything else. But no, This is a different entrance to the world. That word there has been born, it's tikto in the Greek. It just means bear or to be born. We see it in Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Matthew 2:2, where is he, the wise men say, who has been born king of the Jews? The Magi knew that he would be born. It just means to bring forth, to bear, to produce, to give fruit. It's often used in terms of a birth. But why is that important? Well, because the Old Testament prophets told us that this child would be born. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, and same word in the Septuagint, will bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel. Notice the child will be a son. And he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. By the way, I hear things sometimes, and one of the more modern understandings of this verse is that the term virgin there can also mean in the Hebrew just a young maid. And so we Christians, we just make too much of this, that a virgin would give birth. And I just want to back that up and just say, think about this. If that just means a young woman, listen to this. Behold, there will be a sign. Behold, a young woman will be with child and give birth. Wow, that's a pretty amazing sign, isn't it? That's not a sign. That happens every day, even in this place. But no, in this time, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son. Just two chapters later, in Isaiah 9:6, same word, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Same thing, a child and a son. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In 7:14, he is Emmanuel, God with us. In 9:6, he is Mighty God and Eternal Father. The prophets foretold explicitly that God would come in the flesh, and that he would be born of a woman, just like all babies are, and yet at the same time, unlike any other birth in human history. That will be the sign. And then we get three amazing titles for this son. And I want to take them one at a time. The first is a Savior. And I want to look at the Hebrew and the Greek here. The Hebrew word is Yesha. It's 13 times in the Old Testament. The Greek word is Soter, 24 times in the New. This name was given by the ancients to deities, to gods, to princes, kings. Any men who were great men in the world sometimes took on the title of Soter. It was a common Greek epithet for the gods. Sometimes it was given to Zeus or Apollo or Hermes. Caesar Augustus takes this word onto himself. And yet, what does Luke do but take that word and say, no, you think you have saviors. Men call themselves saviors, but this is the Savior. And in the Old Testament, in the Jewish mind, it was a title reserved only for Yahweh. Only Yahweh was a Savior. And let me show you a couple of examples. 2 Samuel 22:3, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. Remember that for just a moment. My stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. Isaiah 43:11, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. So anyone who takes that title upon himself is stealing glory from God. It's often used in reference to the Lord's redemption of Israel from Egypt, from slavery, from bondage. He is the Savior of Israel. The New Testament continues that same usage. Luke 1:47, Mary says, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And then again in 1 Timothy 4:10, we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Additionally, decades after Christ's death and resurrection, Paul's letter to Titus mentions God our Savior three additional times. So it's not as if God was the Savior and now Jesus is the Savior. No, that idea of God being the Savior carries through. And not only that, but we bridge the gap and apply it to Christ as well. In Luke 1, Zechariah prayed this following his divine encounter in the temple, and 9 months later, the birth of John the Baptist. Zechariah said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. That's the same term that David used in 2 Samuel 22:3 to describe God the Father. Now it's applied to Christ. We see that again in the New Testament, Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Timothy 1:10, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And interestingly enough, that same letter to Titus that I mentioned earlier that ascribes Savior to God three times also calls Jesus the Savior three times. 2 Peter calls Jesus the Savior three times. The apostles affirmed the incarnation again and again. Yet another apostle said, 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What is John making clear here? The Savior has sent a Savior. And there's only one Savior. So Emmanuel is a reality. God is with us. Is God the Savior or is Christ the Savior? Yes, and He is with us. The second term is Christ. Christ, Christos in the Greek. But the Hebrew term is Mashiach. In our English, we just transliterate that to the word Messiah. And it most often refers to Israel herself or her priests and kings. Even in Isaiah 45, Cyrus is referred to as a Mashiach, an anointed one. In the Greek, it's Christos. It always is in reference to Jesus, Jesus Christ, most often the title of his name. Other instances indicate teachings confirming that Jesus is the Christ. So this Mashiach is mentioned 39 times in the Old Testament, 569 times in the New. It became quite a big deal because the Mashiach, the Christos, had arrived. In the Old Testament, we see it in a couple places. Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Mashiach, his anointed. It's important to understand that all priests were anointed. Before you entered the priesthood, David was anointed, Saul was anointed, Solomon, kings were anointed. But this one that would come would be his anointed, the anointed, if you will. Daniel 9:25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, Mashiach, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In the very next verse, he talks about after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The Septuagint renders every use of Mashiach as Christos. So when the Jewish writers write Christos, they're looking at that Messiah of the Old Testament. That's what they mean. He has many other names in the Old Testament as well, and each one corresponds to this anointed one. In Genesis 3:15, he's the promised seed that will crush the serpent's head. In Numbers 24, he's the star of Jacob. In Genesis 49, he's the lion of Judah. In Psalm 2 and Proverbs 30, he is the son. From the covenants, he's the son of Abraham and the son of David. In Psalm 110, he is Adonai. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah call him the branch. In Isaiah 49, he is the Holy One. In Isaiah 53, he is God's servant. In Daniel 7, he's the Son of Man. In Jeremiah 23, he is Yahweh, our righteousness. And in Isaiah 9:6, he's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And now, Christ becomes even more than a title. It is his very name. When we mention him, we say Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Lord. It has become who he is. He has become the epitome of this. And finally, and probably most shocking, is that he is called the Lord, the Lord. And why is this so shocking? Well, because in Hebrew, that's Yahweh. That is the divine name, Hashem, in the Hebrew, so holy that Orthodox Jews dare not to speak it, lest they commit blasphemy. It comes from the Hebrew word Hayah, which means I am, the self-existent one. It's the to-be verb in Hebrew. He is. That's what it means. And notice the usage, if you wanted to look through each one of those, 6,519 times in the Old Testament, Yahweh is named. It's almost as if the book is about him. 36 of the 37 books right there, the covenant name of Yahweh, the self-existent one. He is, I am. When we get to the Greek in the New Testament, it becomes Kurios. Yahweh is translated as Kurios, which means Lord, 748 times in the New Testament, and 667 of those refer to the Father or to Jesus. Lord and Jesus together occur 102 times. The divine name is always translated Kurios, and so when it says that Jesus is Kurios, that is saying Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. He and the Father are one. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. When Abraham was there, he rejoiced to see his day. Jesus is Lord. He is the Kurios, Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. 10:36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And then finally, Philippians 2:11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, that last one is pretty important because we know that our Lord is a jealous God. He does not share glory, which can only mean one thing. If Jesus is receiving glory, he is not a God, he is God. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God incarnate. He is very much God. Remember when he appeared to the disciples in John 20. Of course, Thomas is the one that has this conversation. And unfortunately, he is saddled with this title for the rest of eternity. He is always doubting Thomas. But let's be honest, many of us may have taken that same attitude. But do you remember when he appeared to Thomas? And he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Similarly, Titus 2:13 identifies Christ as our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He is Lord, he is Christ, he is Savior. He is these three things. So let's go back to that verse. There has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is the only time in Scripture that we see all three of these titles brought together to describe Jesus. Savior, Christ, Lord. Because the same person possesses all these titles, and we know some of these titles don't reach their full realization, full culmination until the future, they are also attributed to Jesus during his ministry. In other words, Jesus was made both Lord and Christ in the fullest sense after his resurrection. But at his birth, he was already Lord and Christ. He was crucified as the Christ, but the Christ child lay in the manger. This is who he is. He didn't become this by figuring something out or by earning it. No, this was who he is. He was the promised God-man. He was the Savior, the Deliverer. He would save his people from their sins. He's the promised Messiah from the Hebrew Scriptures. And most staggeringly of all, he is Lord, maker of all, sustainer of all, and ruler of all. Athanasius said this, he said, he became what we are to make us what he is. What a simple statement to understand this glorious transformation that happens when you're in Christ. Spurgeon said he came to be our Savior, our sacrifice, our substitute, our surety, our head, our friend, our Lord, our life, our all. So let's close with this thought, because we talk about the cradle and we talk about the manger, and that's important. But we have to go to the cross, that this Christmas season leads us to the cross and what he would do. This baby lying in a manger, as we consider this night, would grow to be a sinless man. It would grow to be the one that hung on a cross. So let's close with this glorious truth of the gospel, the verse we all know so well. Perhaps you're visiting here tonight and you don't know Christ, but you've probably heard this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In his sovereign grace and his perfect providence, he gave us the way. He gave us the truth. He gave us the life. He gave us salvation. He gave us his Son. The incarnation is a beautiful thing. And the Lord's giving of his Son is incredible. It is mind-boggling. And the revelation of that truth is nothing short of astounding. Notice here, God gave his only begotten Son. What did Isaiah tell us back in 9:6? A son will be given to us. He will be given to us, and we won't choose him. But he'll be given to us, and he will be mighty God and everlasting Father. This glorious gospel was founded in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. And here's the promise, if you believe it this evening, that Jesus is the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, God has promised that you shall be saved. To his glory and to the praise of his wonderful name. So as we read that Christmas story, perhaps you'll read it again on Christmas morning with your children or grandchildren. But let's stop when you get to verse 11 and consider the gravity and the immensity and the glory of such a simple statement. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your gospel. I thank you for the salvation that you have so freely given. And Lord, the cost was paid by your Son who condescended to dwell among us, to live in a fallen world, to live perfectly and obediently in a fallen world, Lord, and to die for our sins. But it all started that night in that manger, in that unlikely place, with a glorious appearing to shepherds and two anonymous people in an anonymous town who watched the birth of the Savior, the Christ, the Lord. Lord, help us to understand the gravity and glory of Emmanuel. Let that wonder not leave us, especially during this time as we can sing and worship and praise you for the provision that you've given us, for giving your only Son to save us from our sins. Lord, we give you all the glory for it. Bless the rest of our time this evening, Lord, especially as we worship and come to your table. And may your name be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.